Since the Israel-Hamas war began, it's become popular in the media to identify Jesus as a Palestinian refugee. Is this accurate? Stay with me, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Hello, friends. Welcome to Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik, Moody Radio's Bible study across America. My name is Michael Rydelnik. I'm the Vice President, Academic Dean of the Moody Bible Institute and also Professor of Jewish Studies and Bible there. We're together live right now talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. So glad you're joining me right here at the radio kitchen table. If you have a question, now's the time to give us a call. The phone number is 877-548-3675. Let me say it again. A little slower. Write it down. 877-548-3675. Tricia McMillan is our producer. Bob Moreau is handling all things technical. And I'm not exactly sure who the phone screener is today. Trish, you know? I guess I'll find out later. Laura's here answering the phones. Again, the phone number here is 877-548-3675. Well, it's time to get yourself a cup of coffee for our Bible study and open your Bible, because we're going to study the scriptures together. Let's talk about whether or not Jesus was a Palestinian. Anti-Israel political activists have been trying to polemicize and propagandize recently by stating that the Lord Jesus was a Palestinian refugee. Some have maintained that this is evident. Here's why. Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is in Palestine, and he had copper-colored skin. Moreover, they argue that the Jewish people are not a people or an ethnic group at all, but merely adherents of a particular religion called Judaism, and therefore Jesus was a Palestinian practicer of Judaism, but not Jewish. Are these claims true? First, I would say they're historically anachronistic. They're out of time sequence. In the first century, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, when the Lord Jesus was born, Bethlehem was in Judea. Just read Matthew 2:5. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem seeking the king of the Jews, the Jewish scholars identified the Messiah's birthplace as Bethlehem of Judea. There is no such place as Palestine. After the failed Jewish revolt against the Romans in the year AD 135, the Roman Emperor Hadrian renamed the land of Israel. He wanted to eliminate the land of Israel's connection with the Jewish people, so he chose to use the name of the ancient enemies of the Jewish people, the Philistines, and renamed Judea, Syria, Palestina. Nowhere in the New Testament is the land of Israel or Judea or Galilee called Palestine. Nowhere, except in the map, maybe in the back of your Bible, where it says Palestine in the time of Jesus, but that's actually anachronistic. It was not Palestine in the time of Jesus. Second, it's sociologically incorrect. To say the Jewish people are not a people, but merely adherents of religion, is to misunderstand Jewishness according to the Bible. God promised Abraham that he would make him, what? A great nation. Genesis 12:2. Of course, Judaism has always been associated with that nation, yet there are many Jewish people who are clearly Jewish, but they don't practice Judaism, or they practice an alternate form of Judaism. Jewishness is an ethnicity, not simply a religion. Third, the assertion that Jesus had copper skin is historically suspect. The source for this claim is the Quran, a book that's filled with historical errors that was written 700 years after the Gospels, at least that long afterwards. And even if this description were true, that wouldn't disqualify the Jewishness of Jesus. If you compare the Jewish citizens of Israel and the Palestinians, there's little to no distinction in appearance. There are dark-skinned Jewish Israelis. There are fair-skinned Palestinians. Moreover, the Quran also associates Jesus with the Jewish people, calling him a descendant of Abraham, and also it calls him the son of David. Even the Quran recognizes that Jesus is Jewish. Most importantly about this, the New Testament plainly asserts that Jesus is Jewish. It opens with the statement that he is the descendant of Abraham and David in Matthew 1:1. He He is repeatedly called the Son of David in Romans 1:3 and 2 Timothy 2:8 and multiple places in the Gospels. Most significantly, Paul lists the many gifts that God gave the Jewish people, and the ultimate blessing he gave the Jewish people was that from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever, Romans 9:5. Finally, to compare the Lord Jesus to the Palestinian refugees is biblically inaccurate. The Lord was indeed taken by his parents to Egypt to escape Herod the Great's attack, the slaughter of the innocent. But the Holy Family's sojourn in Egypt lasted maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, and then the angel directed them to return to Israel. Palestinians' claim their refugee status has now lasted for 75 years or more. There is no comparison between a brief sojourn in Egypt and refugee status. Just last week, biblical scholar Paula Friedrichsen wrote about this trend in a Washington Post opinion piece, and so I'll leave you with her comments as the last word. Here's what she said. What does this mean? It means that Jesus was not Palestinian, nor was he a Palestinian Jew. This is so for a simple reason. There was no political entity called Palestine in his lifetime. If Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was born in Judea as a Jew. He certainly died as one under Rome's heavy hand, the political condition that led to the two Jewish revolts. She goes on, why rehearse this well-known history? Because now, in the current crisis, even Jesus is being enlisted for attacks on Israel. Calling Jesus a Palestinian or even a Palestinian Jew is all about modern politics. Besides being historically false, the claim is inflammatory. For two millennia, Jews have been blamed for Jesus' execution by the Romans. Casting him as a Palestinian just stokes the fires of hate, using Jesus against Jews once again. Well, that's our opening word. We're going to go to the phones right now, and let's see if I can see who's calling me right now to talk about. Here we go. Okay, Kevin's up first in Tennessee, listening on WFCM. Welcome to Open Line, Kevin. How can I help you today?
Hi, Michael. A question about, can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I sure can.
Okay, perfect. 2 Chronicles 24, 2 and 3. And I can read it to you if you'd like. It's talking about Joash, how he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And verse 3 says, and Jehoiada took 2 wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. And I'm just wondering how, if Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of this priest, how do you reconcile that with the priest getting him 2 wives?
Well, let me ask you this. Why do you ask this question?
Well, in Leviticus, I mean...
No. I'm not asking biblically. Why does this trouble you?
Isn't polygamy, God is against polygamy, so it just seems like it's a difficulty.
So you're saying that this is the only sin that Joash committed, do you think?
No, I'm not saying that. And I know, like David was a man after God's own heart, it says, and David clearly had his problems.
I'm looking at this. I think I'm just trying to figure out if you really have a problem with this, or are you being overly literal? And this is what I mean. David is the model for every king. He did what was right, like his father David. He didn't do what was right. Yet David had something like 8 wives. And the king was told not to multiply wives, and Solomon had many, many more, right? But every good king that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, every one of them had a fatal flaw that ended in Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And what did he do? He showed the wealth of Israel in the temple to the Babylonians. Josiah went to a stupid war, but he did what was right in the Lord. Asa offered incense in the temple, something he should not have done, but he was a good king. The point is, when it says he did what was right, it means, generally speaking, and particularly related to the issue of idolatry and the high places. That's what it's talking about. It's not saying this king was a perfect example of someone who always did what was right. It's saying he generally did what was right. He loved the Lord. He feared the Lord. He abstained from idolatry. He tried to inhibit idolatry in the land. That's what it means. So, but I'm not sure if you really had a question here, or I'm just trying to figure out why that bothered you.
So, well, it's just because, you would think I guess it doesn't say that everything he did was right. He did what was right. So I guess that is fairly general.
I would like my legacy to be, that's people might say, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, right? But I got to tell you, it doesn't mean I've done everything perfect.
I'm thinking of when the Bible talks about like Asa and David and Hezekiah, even they talk about these guys having a loyal heart. So I think, of course, God looks at the heart. So there is the issue of the fundamentalness of your heart.
Yeah, it really has to do. Let's be real. It has to do with the general circumstance of their life, and in particular, their relationship to idolatry. Okay. And, you know, I just didn't think that that's so much of a problem, even though I don't think it's right to multiply wives, even with two, let alone. But, you know, look at it. It was so part of the culture that the Bible's regulations of that were often not looked upon with much. You know what it is? There are certain things in the culture that becomes... It almost people neglect what the scriptures have to say about it Torah had to say about it. That's what it was. So, okay. Well, thank you very much for your call. I hope that helped a little bit. Before we break, I want to tell you about a really terrific offer of our current resource from OpenLine. I think the Bible is a great book. It's a book that... a book that sometimes people have a hard time grasping. And so here's a little book that my wife, Eva, uses all the time, even more than I do. It's called The Bible Book by Book by G. Coleman Luck. The book is will help you understand the big picture of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. It's a user-friendly guide that gives you an introduction to the themes, the structures, the purposes of the books of the Bible. Anytime you study a book of the Bible, it's a great place to start. Go to the Bible book by book. Gives you the roadmap so that you can see where you're going. It'll be a great help in personal Bible study, and it's yours if you just give a gift of any size to OpenLine. And I will be happy to say thank you by sending you a copy. Call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. And remember, when you give, ask for the Bible book by book. And we're going to come back in just a moment with more of your questions. The phone number here, 877-548-3675. We're talking about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. Whatever question you have, I'll do my best to answer it. My name is Michael Rydenlick. Stay right there. You're listening to Open Line, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad that you're with me. My name is Michael Rydenlick, and if you'd like to call with your question about the Bible, God, or the spiritual life, the number is 877-548-3675. And we were just on the road a few weeks ago in Chattanooga. Trish and I had a great time. We loved meeting the people there. It was a wonderful time. Not only was Trish there, Eva, My wife was there. She took a couple of segments of questions with me with the live audience asking the questions. People also were so happy to see some of the production team for Moody. And they kept saying how happy they were to meet the OpenLine team. And I said I was too, but I wanted to meet some of the people from the OpenLine team. And I asked anyone that was a kitchen table partner to raise their hand. And there were a whole bunch of them there. And I was so grateful to meet them because they're part of the team too. Kitchen table partners are people who commit to giving monthly to OpenLine so that we can be on the year weekly, air weekly. And so I was so grateful to meet them. One of the things that we've enjoyed doing, Trisha helps produce it, and also a number of people have come on with me, but I prepare a Bible study moment every other week for our kitchen table partners, and they get it in the email and they listen to a special brief Bible study audio recorded by me. And I just feel like it's great teamwork, and I so appreciate it. And if you are considering becoming a kitchen table partner, we sure appreciate that. The phone number, if you'd like to become a kitchen table partner, is 888-644-7122, or you don't have to call. You can just go online to openlineradio.org and you can become a kitchen table partner right there. We're going to go right to the phones now to Bob in Pembroke Pines, Florida, listening at WRMB. Welcome to Open Line, Bob. How can I help you?
Yeah, hi. I was at a Bible study. You okay?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was at a Bible study.
Do you have a
study.
Question from that Bible study? Is that what it is?
Yeah. Yes, I
do. Go ahead with your question then.
Revelation 1:10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Mm-hmm. Now, the instructor said that referred to the Roman Caesar at the time, not to the Lord Jesus. And when I looked it up in the interlinear Greek, the Lord's Day is not in capital letters. It was in lowercase. I just want to hear your comments on that.
Well, that's it? So they think it's a day, an emperor's day?
That's what they said in the Bible study.
Oh, I would be a little cynical about that. You know, I've spent some time looking up commentaries on that. And I have my own opinion as to why I think it's not, I wouldn't put that much stock in the lack of a capital, just so you know.
Okay.
But there are some people that think that refers to Sunday. And I find that questionable because there's certainly no ancient corroboration that the Lord's Day referred to Sunday. People later on, centuries later, took on that meaning because of the resurrection. Other people have said that it's Easter Sunday. Again, no corroboration for that. Third, some people have said it's the day of the Lord, but it really doesn't say day of the Lord. It's a different construction in Greek. But it makes sense, you know, John saying, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. I saw the day of the Lord. I saw the tribulation. I was there by revelation, by vision in the day of the Lord. I think the best explanation is that the reason it's not capitalized, even though I wouldn't put too much stock in that, is that it's actually an adjective. It's an adjectival form, and it would be, we don't have a word like that. We don't have an adjective really like that in English. It would be a lordy day or a lordly day or a day that is consumed with the Lord. That's the idea. But it's a lord-like, a lordly day is probably the best way we could say it in English. And the reason it's because it's an adjective, it's not a noun, that's why it's not capitalized. And what it means is, John is saying, I was in a day, I was I was in the Spirit on a day that was consumed with the Lord, that was filled with the Lord, that I was basically experienced. It was a day that was lordly to me because it was about the Lord. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
I'll add something else. If they were going to make the argument about the Capitol and it was the Lord's Day, and if it referred to the Emperor, that would have to be capitalized too. So
okay.
But the idea that it's an adjective, which is what it is, and it's a lordly day, that's what it makes it. Okay.
Okay.
Good. All right, well, thanks for your call. Really appreciate it. Isn't that cool that John was in a day that was so consumed with the Lord that he called it a Lordian day or a lordly day? I think that's pretty cool. We're going to speak with Sam in Mendenhall, Mississippi, listening on WMBU. Welcome to Open Line, Sam. How can I help you?
Hey, Dr. Idell. Thank you for taking my call. Just a question that you have probably gotten over 1,000 times. I just wanted to know your opinion or your stance on the scripture in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. I can read it if you need me to, but I'm assuming that I don't because you probably have gotten this question a lot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think as I'm looking here at the screen and you asked for a book that you think does a good job explaining it.
Yes.
I was going to suggest one about if that's okay. I'll suggest.
Okay. Go ahead.
It's called 50 Most Important Bible Questions. And, modesty forbids me from mentioning who wrote it, but, no, it's I wrote about it. Yeah. And you still want a book that does a good job explaining it? Apparently you haven't read that chapter yet. But nevertheless, here we go.
Well, what I'll do is I'll look in reference to that question.
Okay.
And so you don't have to go into that.
I'll let you know what I think. Everyone out there is wondering. First of all, I think that the book of Hebrews is divided. The audience of the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in Jesus, but there were some who had made a profession of faith, who said they believed, but now that there was persecution, we're thinking about going back to non-Messianic Judaism, traditional Judaism, without believing in Jesus. They were all practicing a form of what I would call Messianic Judaism. They were practicing faith in Jesus, the Messiah, but some were thinking about abandoning that. The message of the book of Hebrews in the warning sections is that you need to persevere in your faith because perseverance is the mark of election. In other words, if you don't persevere, then you probably never knew him. That's the likelihood that would be. And the reason I say that is in Hebrews 3:6, it says, Christ was faithful as a son over his household, and we are that household. And then it has this if we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. Well, what if we don't hold on to the courage and confidence of our hope? Then we are not his household presently. Then verse 14 says, for we have become, and it's a word metakoid, partakers or companions of the Messiah, if we hold firm until the end the reality of what we had at the start, or the confidence that we had at the start is another way of translating it. So the point in verse 14 is we have to hold firmly to the end what we believed at the beginning. And if we didn't, then we have not become companions or partakers of the Messiah. So that's sort of the mixed multitude that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. He's thinking, if you don't hold fast, then you're showing you're not a believer. And that's what it's saying here. He's saying in Hebrews 6 that if you've come close, but don't hold on, you're going to not, you're going to lose it, basically. Not lose your salvation, but you never had it. And the reason I say that is clearly he's telling them to go on in their faith from a non-genuine faith to a genuine one, because he tells them to leave the elementary message about the Messiah, particularly from the Old Testament. I know that because in the list of things that he says were the elementary message are ritual washings, referring to Old Testament washings, not baptism. And he says, move on from the Old Testament faith in the coming Messiah, and now hang on to the belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And all those things about if you leave these things, it's referring to being very close, but not really knowing the Lord. Well, I hope that helps. Pick up the book. It might help too. We're going to come back with the mailbag and Tricia in just a moment. So don't go away. This is Open Line with Michael Rydelnik. And we're back. My name is Michael Rydelnik. I'm so glad to be with you. And I'm also grateful that the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company partners with Open Line to bring you the weekly FEBC mailbag. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful for this ministry that reaches into places that many of us can't go and does a great job in sharing the good news, presenting the good news to people who really need to hear it. They also have workers right there on the ground all across the world following up and meeting with people who respond to the message through the broadcasts. If you'd like to know more, check out the FEBC podcast called Until All Have Heard. To find it, all you have to do is go to the webpage, febc.org. That's febc.org. And joining us right now is the producer of Open Line, Tricia, who puts together the mailbag. She's the queen of the questions here, and she's got them all set up for you. Welcome, Tricia.
Thank you.
Yeah. So, didn't you have a good time in Chattanooga?
I did.
Yeah, I did too.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun.
I thought that was a lot of fun, and it was just great meeting all those people. Not just the people, I have to say, not just the people from the audience, which I had a great time getting together with, but the staff there at Moody Radio Chattanooga, it was just wonderful being with them. I had a great time with them.
Yeah, they're a lot of fun. They were great. Most of them I had not met in person before, so that was a lot of fun.
Yeah, yeah, I talk on Chattanooga once a week on Monday mornings. I answer Bible questions on their local radio show, but all I'd ever done was see them on a Zoom screen. I'd never really met them in person, and it was a lot of fun. Yeah, well, we got the mailbag together. Are we ready to go?
We are.
Yeah, I saw you have like a cajillion questions.
I do.
You sent me those this morning. I couldn't even go through all of them. There were so many, and then I thought, well, there's going to be a mailbag in our mailbag program.
Yes,
in our future.
That would be great. Well, and it's been almost a month since we've been live to even have mailbag questions or take calls.
Oh, really?
So they've stacked up. Yes, because we had Easter. We had the resurrection last weekend, and so we did the special.
Well, that was a fun program, by the way.
It was a fun program. If anyone missed it, we talked about the evidence and importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. 2 hours on that with three additional faculty members at Moody Bible Institute. Mm-hmm. Great program. So that was last weekend. And then the weekend before, we were in Chattanooga. And so all of the questions came from the studio. audience. Church. It wasn't a studio. Yeah. And then the previous week, we had a recorded program because we were doing other things, other assignments. Yeah. And then it was that previous week. So it's been a minute since we've actually been able to answer questions like this. Right. So that's why it was so big, too.
Yep.
Okay.
Anyway.
You ready to dive in?
But there is I will tell you, there is a mailbag program in our future.
Yes. Yes. That would be great. I love those.
Yeah.
Okay. Our first, we're going to kind of cover some last week of Jesus questions.
Okay.
Lana in Indiana listens to WGNR and wants to know if at the transfiguration of Jesus, was he the only one who glowed or did Moses and Elijah also glow?
I thought the best way to answer that is to look at the text itself.
Okay.
How's that?
That sounds great.
Yeah. And I just recently read this. It says, he was transformed in front of them, and his face shone. This is Matthew 17:2.
Okay.
It refers to the Lord Jesus. He was on a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon. He was transformed in front of them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And so people have asked me, how do they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, probably because they heard what they were talking about. Maybe they were addressed by name. I don't know. But they knew. And it was pretty impressive. And it says a bright cloud covered them. But nowhere in this text does it say that Moses and Elijah had that glorious transformation. So I would say that it is the Lord Jesus who was transfigured or transformed before them. And his face shone like the sun.
Okay. Can I take you to the Luke passage?
Sure.
Of this. Okay.
Well, maybe I was wrong then.
Well, I don't know. Luke 9, yeah. 28 is where it starts. But in verse 30, yeah. Well, I'll start in 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Though in verse 32, it says, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So it at least makes me ask, like, if they are showing up in glorious splendor, is that just, mm-hmm. are they glorified bodies that they would have? Or is that just radiating
know.
From Jesus?
Yeah, they appeared in glory. I don't know. I don't think it's saying that they were transfigured. I don't think that they were as dazzling as the Lord was.
Right, and if it's reflecting off of Jesus, then it would also look like they were brighter than normal,
mm-hmm.
right? I would think.
Yeah.
Just the way that light works.
Yeah, but they did appear in glory, so they must have looked like glorious figures, but I don't think they were transfigured to the extent that the Lord Jesus was.
Okay, all right, mm-hmm. and thank you for letting me ask about that other passage. Yeah, I'm glad that we have the additional, especially like when it comes to these big events in Jesus' life in his final days and his death and resurrection. All four Gospels talk about
they fill in the blanks.
They fill
right?
in the blanks, and they each kind of give a different perspective. And I know it has caused some to question then the validity, because there are things that people will say, well, that's contradictory. But if you told a story and I told a story of what we experienced, even if we were at the exact same event, it's going to come out slightly different
when we're
gonna tell the story.
Different things,
right.
And we're going to see different details. And that's really what happens with the Gospels. By having four Gospels, we have a fuller picture, not a contradictory one.
Yeah. Okay, next question is from S. Mario in Illinois. Wants to know if Jesus died for all mankind or just for the, quote, predestined, end quote.
Okay, this is the issue of one of the points of Calvin. You know, limited atonement versus unlimited. And so let me just say, first of all, you can be a Calvinist, believe it or not, and believe in unlimited atonement, though some of my very, very strict Calvinist friends say, if you're not 5 points, you're not a Calvinist.
Limited versus what is unlimited atonement? Okay.
Limited atonement would be that the Lord Jesus only died for the elect. For the predestined, for the chosen, those who would be believers. And that's a good logical deduction that one could make. It's logical to think that he only died for the elect. However, the text, you know, we've got these passages like, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's for the world that he died. And so people say, well, that's the world of the elect. And then in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about that he is our propitiation, not the propitiation only for our sins, verses 1 and 2, but the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And some have said, well, that means he's the propitiation for the sins of us, John says, of our Jewish people, because I'm Jewish, but also the sin of Jewish believers, but also the sins of, he's the propitiation for the sins of Gentile believers as well. So they're trying to limit it. And then the third, it just seems to me like we're arguing here over silliness. And I think the clearest example that the Lord Jesus died for all is in 2 Peter chapter 2. And here's why. In Scripture, false teachers are not people who lost their salvation, but people who never had it. They are lost. Okay?
Okay.
And it talks in 2 Peter 2, there were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. False teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. This is false teachers. They don't know the Lord. They bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them.
Hmm.
Well, the idea of being bought, that's redeemed them, the Lord who redeemed them. And so that's, how did the Lord redeem people? By dying for them. So that's talking that one of the sides of the atonement, of the death of the Messiah, is redemption. And here it is, they deny the Lord who provided redemption for them, but they don't believe it. So I think that's the verse that has convinced me more than any other that, and I don't, you know, I have a friend who appears on the program with me who's kind of limited, and I've asked him when we've discussed it, what do you say about that? And he's never really given me an answer, so I'm going to ask him again, because
okay.
I'm sure he does.
Okay,
sure,
and that was 2 Peter 2:2.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. I hope that helps you, all
but
of you
here's
listening.
The thing.
But yeah.
Let me just say, this is the thing to understand, and this is what people who hold to limited or unlimited hold to, that the death of the Messiah was sufficient to save all, but only efficient for the elect, meaning it only is when we believe in him that it kicks in and provides atonement. It's never sufficient just to provide it. It's sufficient for all, but it's not going to work unless someone trusts in the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah, they have to respond in faith.
Okay.
We have to respond. Yeah.
Okay. We have to take the actual gift that has been offered, as it were.
And that's so important to remember, that there's a gift out there. And whether you're elect or not elect, I'm just going to say this. The gift is out there. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. If you're listening and you've never made that decision and think, I would like my sins to be forgiven. I would like to know the Lord. I would like to be in a relationship with him. I would like to have the life, the abundant life he gives now and a forever eternity with him. All you have to do is trust in him, believe that he died for your sins, rose again, say, I accept this gift. And the Bible says you become a son or daughter of God, a child of God. And that's it, right there. So don't say, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not elect. Respond in faith. That's all we need. Okay?
All right. And there's a link on our website for anyone who is interested in more on that. If you go to openlineradio.org, and in the top right corner, it says How to Know Christ. You can click on that button. It'll take you to a page where there's more in depth. There's a video from Moody Bible Institute President Dr. Mark Jobe, and there's more information and some Bible verses that you can look at that gives more information. So again, openlineradio.org, and click on How to Know Christ in the upper right corner.
Well, I so appreciate us getting a chance to talk about that.
Me
That's
too.
Really crucial. And when we come back, we'll take more of your Bible questions. Meanwhile, check out that page about how to know Jesus as your Redeemer. We'll be right back. That was Tricia McMillan. I'm Michael Rydelnik, and this is Open Line. earthquake first. Welcome back to Open Line. I'm Michael Rydelnik. I'm so glad that you are listening. Before we go back to the phones, I do want to mention the Chosen People resource. April 22nd is the first night of Passover. It's going to last for 8 days, as it does every year. It's such a meaningful celebration of redemption. And to help us appreciate the significance of this festival, Chosen People Ministries is offering a free book called The Gospel and the Passover. It reveals how the Exodus from Egypt foreshadows our own redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, our Passover Lamb. If you'd like a free copy, all you have to do is go to openlineradio.org. That's our website, openlineradio.org. Scroll down, you'll see a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that. It'll take you to a page where you can sign up for your own free copy of The Gospel and the Passover. I think you're going to love this book, so don't miss it. We're going to speak next with, Sarah in DeWitt, Illinois, listening on WLUJ. I can't hardly see it. It's so small on my screen there. Anyway, hey, Sarah, welcome to Open Line. How can I help you?
Hi. Thanks for having me on. My question is about Revelation 6:12, where the Bible talks about the sun becoming black and there being a great earthquake and the moon turning to blood. I've had some friends share with me that the upcoming eclipse is going to be judgment on America and end time prophecy, that the world's going to be ending soon. And so I just wonder what your thoughts are about that, those kind of things, end time prophecy and people using scripture for current events.
Well, I think that there, how do I say this? There have been eclipses before, and it wasn't the end of the world. There have been earthquakes before, just like there was on the East Coast yesterday, and it wasn't the end of the world. It does say that in Matthew 24, that as a sign of the end, that there's going to be a dramatic increase in earthquakes. Here in Revelation 6, this is talking about the tribulation. There's going to be signs in heaven. But the question that has to be asked is, when you read Matthew 24, that's talking about the increase in earthquakes during the tribulation, the future seven-year period. And this is, Revelation 6 is taking place in the first half of the tribulation. The five seal judgments take place in the first 3.5 years of that seven-year tribulation. So the question then becomes, has the tribulation begun? And Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which deals with the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th being that tribulation period, that begins when the future false Messiah, the world ruler, the prince who is to come, is what he's called in that passage. This future world ruler, the Antichrist, the false Messiah, he makes a covenant with the leadership of Israel, with the many, it says, that lasts 7 years. Apparently, it doesn't say specifically what the covenant is for, but it seems to me it would guarantee Israel peace and security. And so Israel enters into it, and then he breaks the covenant halfway through. So since that covenant, the Antichrist has not been revealed. He has not signed a covenant with Israel. We are not in the tribulation. I happen to believe we would have been raptured first anyway. But we're clearly not in the tribulation. So do you know what this is? Sometimes an earthquake is just an earthquake. Sometimes an eclipse is just an eclipse. And that's where I would leave it. So is that helpful, Sarah?
Yeah, I believe that also. And I just needed some clarification on how to pull that kind of from scripture. So that is very helpful.
Good. Okay. Thank you so much. Okay. Yes, we're going to talk next with Mary, listening in Milner, Georgia on WMBW. Welcome to Open Line, Mary. How can I help you?
Okay. We're doing a Bible study on Ruth, our church, and I had a question about the kinsman redeemer. In Deuteronomy 25:6, it says, "The firstborn shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name may not be put out of Israel." But in the genealogy at the end of Ruth 4:21, it doesn't list Elimelech or Malchon. It just says Boaz begat Obed. And then in Matthew 1:5, it says that Boaz was the father of Obed. And then in Luke 3:32, it says that Obed was the son of Boaz. I just was curious why they didn't list Elimelech or Malchon.
Because what it means is that the heir of the first husband, if he dies without an heir, the kinsman redeemer, the relative, the Levirate law that kicks in, allows that child to receive the inheritance, not just from Boaz — he does receive that from Boaz — but also from his father. And so that's why Boaz was his father. That's why he's included. But that's not the crucial part. The crucial part is he receives the inheritance. Thanks for listening. First hour of Open Line is up. We're going to come back with more. Our Bible study across America will continue in the second hour. Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio.